as we're just working our way through these parables of the kingdom. The world loves bigger, better, faster, and more powerful, doesn't it? You watch the adverts. Everything is better, it's bigger, it's stronger, or it will make you those things. And we learn really quickly that actually we want to be associated with success and fame and power and celebrity. We're naturally drawn towards it, aren't we? We're conditioned to seek out the biggest, the brightest, the best, the most influential. That's why, tragically, so many children grow up supporting not their local team, but the teams at the top. That's why if you go into Doncaster, you can't only buy a Doncaster Rovers shirt. You can get a Liverpool one, a Man United one, and all sorts of other ones. That's not just true in football, is it? That's true in all of life. It's why people suck up to the boss in the workplace, because he's the one with power and influence. He's the one who can change things. It's why brands spend so much time seeking celebrity endorsement. If this person likes it, then it must be good, they think. Do you know that can even happen to the church? You think about the excitement, the buzz there is when we hear of a big superstar or a footballer or someone who comes to faith, almost as if their faith validates our faith. That whole way of thinking, though, is problematic when it comes to discipleship. It's problematic for thinking about God's kingdom. And we see that in Matthew. Jesus' disciples have certain expectations of the Messiah, certain things they thought he would do, what he'd be like, what it would mean for them, what it would mean for the Romans, what it would mean for Israel. Just flick forward in your Bibles to Acts chapter 1 and verse 6 for a minute. Here we see the disciples after the resurrection. Jesus is alive again. He's about to ascend into heaven. And what's the one question they ask Jesus? Well, Acts 1 verse 6, they gathered round him and asked him, "Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel?" You can get, there's a sense of excitement there. Lord, is it going to happen now? Is your kingdom now coming? Will your power and your influence and your glory and your splendor and your fame be revealed to everyone now? Will everyone know that we're right as we share in that now? And that expectation isn't just there after Jesus' resurrection. Actually, that expectation has been there throughout Jesus' ministry. And flip to your Bibles to Matthew 3 for a second. In Matthew 3, we meet John the Baptist. He's the one sent by God to prepare the way for Jesus to come. And look at verse 11. How Jesus describes the Messiah's coming. Sorry, John the Baptist describes the Messiah's coming. "I baptize you with water for repentance," he says. "But after me comes one who is more powerful than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor, gathering his wheat into the barn and burning up the chaff with unquenchable fire." Do you see the picture of the kingdom John represents? It's a shock and awe kingdom, isn't it? It's powerful. Everyone will see it. There will be judgment. It will be clear where the power lies and who's the most influential, and it will be the Messiah, this one coming whose trainers I'm not fit to lace because he's so powerful and glorious. That's the expectation of the kingdom. That's what they expect the Messiah to be like. And that's why in Matthew 11, you get this strange little scene where John sends his disciples from his prison cell to Jesus and they ask him something funny. It's a shock. John the Baptist sends his disciples to say to Jesus, "Are you the one who was to come? Or should we expect someone else?" Do you see the problem for John? He's expecting one sort of kingdom that's really obvious and powerful and full of the Spirit and fire and power and judgment and glory. And what he gets is Jesus teaching but being rejected, doing miracles but people accusing him of being demon-possessed, having a small group of disciples and a big fringe who don't really follow him. They're only there for what they can get. The problem is, John the Baptist and the disciples all the way through the Gospels expect one sort of kingdom. The kingdom that sweeps all before it, that dazzles in its display of glory and power and might. That is just like the kingdoms the world loves. But they haven't understood from the Old Testament that the kingdom comes in two stages. There will be that final cataclysmic, glorious, all-seen, all-known coming, but that's not the only coming of the kingdom. That isn't God's way of working now in Jesus. And so Jesus tells these parables about the kingdom so that disciples don't lose heart. He doesn't want the disciples to despise the smallness of the kingdom and so give up following it. He doesn't want them to despair of the hiddenness of the kingdom and so turn away from it. He doesn't want them to hear and see the conflict that swirls all around chapter 13, all around Jesus' teaching, and so decide it's not worth being a disciple because the kingdom's not powerful enough and it won't achieve anything. So Jesus teaches them about the nature of the kingdom, not so they dial down their expectations, not so they shrink what they think the kingdom will be like, but so that they get the timing of their expectations right. The disciples aren't alone in struggling with that, are they? Don't we struggle with the same thing? It is hard being the lone voice speaking for Jesus against what seems like a vast choir of opposition in school or in work or at home. It is hard to keep speaking for Jesus when so much of what we want to say and what the Bible teaches goes against what the world shouts loudly at us. We look around and we see the power, not necessarily in the church, but in the powerful lobbying voices that have the ear of the politicians. Those who can spend millions to get their view and their opinion heard, who work hard to get their agenda on the table of those with power and influence. And we hear and we see those sorts of things and we see their influence. And the danger is we look at the church and we think, do you know what? What hope is there? Why stand for Jesus? Because the kingdom doesn't look like it's doing anything. Don't you sometimes feel like that? Be honest. In the workplace, at school, when you hear the news? Isn't that why we love the buzz that comes from attending something like a Word Live or a New Wine or a Keswick, where there suddenly are thousands of Christians, it doesn't feel quite so small? Don't we love that buzz? It's a helpful encouragement, isn't it? You know, often people come back and say, I wish church was like that all the time. Well, imagine trying to do 1,000 or 2,000 or 3,000 people socially distanced. What a nightmare. But Jesus wants the disciples to see the true nature of the kingdom so they don't despair or despise it, so they don't become disheartened. And we need to see the same thing. The Holy Spirit preserves this passage so that we don't fall to those same problems. Three things this morning, really simply. Don't despise the kingdom's small beginnings. That's there in verses 31 and 32. What's the most significant thing you are involved in? Take a minute to think about that. What's the most significant thing you are involved in? What do you do that will echo not just in history and leave your mark, but into eternity? Well, we're all very good at this, aren't we? We're in church, so we think, I've got it, it's the gospel. Okay? What would you say on a Monday? Or a Wednesday? Or a Friday? Do we really believe that the most significant things we do that will impact history and eternity are the things we do to do with the gospel and to do with Jesus? Not just in the church, but in the world. Do we believe that the most lasting words we hear are those we read in our Bible? That they will outlast any of the current mantras that our society chants at us. That the most influential words we speak will be those we utter in prayer. That the most lasting things we do are those actions and words that disciple people, teaching them about and encouraging them to follow Jesus or to keep following Jesus. Or do we live as if something else is the most significant thing we do? Well, here in verse 31, Jesus tells the parable of a common garden plant. A man takes a tiny mustard seed, you can see a picture of it on the screen, and he plants it in his garden. And it is tiny. It was the smallest seed they would use in Palestinian gardens. And the point Jesus makes is this contrast between the tininess of the seed and the size of the tree. This tiny seed would grow and finally become something 10 to 12 feet high. The tallest tree you would find in a Palestinian garden. It would be easy to look at the seed and dismiss it as having no power. You might think it could never be something like the tree that you see before you. It will never be powerful or influential or significant. It's just too small. Jesus says we can do the same thing with the kingdom of heaven. We can look at it and think it's just too small. It can't do anything. It can't change anything. It has seemingly insignificant beginnings. Just think about who's with Jesus. They've left the crowd. Well, they're about to leave the crowd, and he is teaching his disciples. The crowd want food. The crowd want miracles. Only the disciples want to hear what Jesus has to say. Compared to the Pharisees, compared to Pilate and his soldiers, compared to the Roman Empire, the disciples look utterly insignificant. Just this group, these small group of men and women who really follow Jesus. For the disciples to despise the kingdom as the crowds drift away and over the coming months become more and more hostile would be easy. To think, is Jesus really the Messiah? Is this all the promised Messiah would do? Is this it? Surely there's more to it than this. Do I really want to give my time, my life, to something that looks so small and so insignificant? But Jesus contrasts the smallness of its beginnings with the final size and glory of the kingdom. And God has always worked from small beginnings. Have you ever stopped and thought about creation? Isn't it amazing that God makes a whole world and he populates it with all sorts of things, and he starts with how many people? Two. God could have made millions. But God starts with two. God starts with small beginnings. And what does he say to Adam and Eve? They are to multiply and fill the earth. They're to spread his glory. Isn't it interesting? Start small like the mustard seed, but it's to become something vast. Think about God with Abraham and Sarah. How does the whole Israelite nation start? It starts with a barren woman and an ancient man. God's small mustard seed that the world would despise and write off. And yet he promises it will become as numerous as the stars in the sky or as the sand on the shore. The small mustard seed of the kingdom. The kingdom of heaven has always worked from the small to the world changing. It will change the world despite its small beginning. Jesus embeds another picture into this. It's not just the mustard seed, is it? Jesus, what else he talks of in verse 32? What's the climax of the parable? The climax of the parable is not the tree. The climax of the parable is a tree that has birds nesting in it. Now we're thinking, what's the big deal? Except Jesus is taking you back to Ezekiel 17. Look it up when you get home. In Ezekiel 17, you get the image of a tree. And you get the image of the tree being the kingdom. And the birds coming to nest in its branches are the Gentiles. Do you see the nature of what Jesus is talking about here? The kingdom that begins with just this small group of Jewish believers in Palestine will go on to become a kingdom that is so big, the whole world will be changed by it. We see that in Acts 2. 120 men and women gather on the day of Pentecost, and filled by the Spirit, 3,000 come to faith. And yet even those 3,000 are tiny compared to the world, and yet over the next 30 years, they turn the world upside down. The kingdom begins small, the mustard seed, and becomes a mighty tree where all the Gentiles from all the nations come into it. Don't despise the kingdom because of its smallness. God's kingdom will come. Don't you feel that tendency? To look at the church and think, well, what hope is there? We compare it to governments and big organizations and those with influence and think, we can't even impact our neighborhood, let alone the world. Or we look at ourselves alone in our office or classroom or street or family, and the way we're fearful and faltering and aware of our failures in speaking and living for Jesus, and we think, well, the kingdom's got no chance. Don't judge God's kingdom by its size, he says. Don't judge it in comparison to the world. God works through the small to bring his kingdom. In Revelation 7, John sees this brilliant vision. And I think this is where this story points. After this, I looked, he says, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. They were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands, and they cried in a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." Don't judge a tree by its size. It looks like a mustard seed, disciples, but it will be a tree that is vast and from which people of every tribe and tongue and nation will come. And in eternity, you will finally see the kingdom come. Don't despise the smallness of the kingdom. Don't despise your place in it and his role for you. Don't let its smallness stop you living and speaking of the king and for his kingdom. Live out your citizenship, trusting in where God is taking his people. Here's the second thing. Don't despair at the kingdom's hiddenness. Jesus changes the image in verse 33. He says, "The kingdom of heaven is like yeast that a woman took and mixed into about 30 kilograms of flour until it worked all through the dough." Now, yeast is often used negatively in the Bible. It's used as an image of sin, or Jesus will use it in a few chapters' time as an image of the hypocrisy of the Pharisees, with its spreading being a danger. But here Jesus uses it positively. His focus is on the hidden work and spread of the yeast. The way that you put it in, and without you seeing it, it works all the way through the dough. The kingdom of heaven is just like that yeast, he says. Its work is unseen, it's hidden, though you can see its impact. Jesus' kingdom may be despised and written off as insignificant, but it's at work. And this again is something that when we study the Bible, you see it again and again and again. Think about Joseph in Genesis. Betrayed by his brothers, sold into slavery in Egypt. He is hidden from his dad and his brothers. His dad thinks he's dead. And yet when they're in crisis, when the kingdom of God is under threat, Joseph is revealed to his brothers and his dad. He is the prime minister of Egypt, and he is God's hidden means of saving his people and securing the kingdom. Or think of a less well-known story of King Joash. When Queen Athaliah goes on a murderous rampage and wipes out all of the descendants of David, it looks like the end of the Davidic line of kings and therefore God's covenant promises. But God has worked through the king's daughter and through a high priest who hide a young boy for 6 years. And then 6 years later, he's revealed as the king and he leads Judah back to God and back to faithfulness. God has always worked through the unlikely and in ways that are hidden from the world and sometimes even his people. And God does the same now, Jesus tells his disciples. The growth of the early church will not be because of the salvation of the power brokers of the Roman Empire. It will be through the ordinary, unseen, hidden work of everyday believers who live out the gospel and speak of Jesus, bringing change where they are. God's kingdom grows when it's despised and unseen. It grows not in big, showy displays of power, but through the unseen, everyday work of Jesus' disciples living and speaking for him where he has put them. Don't judge God's kingdom the way the world judges things. Don't be hypnotized by size or splendor or celebrity. God's kingdom grows unseen and yet has enormous influence. Just stop and think for a minute. It's fascinating just to trace the influence Christianity has had on the UK. There's a brilliant book by Tom Holland called Dominion that does just that, but it's 680 pages and is really quite dense. It's well worth a read if you want to. But he traces some of the impacts of Christianity on the UK. Think about our welfare system, with its principles of caring for the poor and for orphans. What does that have its roots in? The Bible. Where does our idea of human rights come from? From Christians who stood on the Bible. Where does our education system come from? Well, it began with Sunday schools as churches took and cared for the needy and those who needed to learn. Think of organizations like Bernardo's and so many others, all the results of the hidden work of God's kingdom. And think of the positive influences of all of those things on the lives of many. God's kingdom grows. It influences not with shock and awe tactics, but through the quiet everyday actions of those who follow Jesus, love their neighbors, and hold out the hope of the gospel. Don't despair at the kingdom's hiddenness, Jesus says to the disciples. Don't be impatient at its slow growth. And this morning, God says the same to us. Be patient. Trust God's word. Trust the gospel to be at work as you follow Jesus and live and speak for him where he has placed you. Here's the last thing this morning, verses 34 to 35. Jesus reveals the kingdom. As Jesus finishes speaking to the crowd, Matthew doesn't want his readers to miss the significance of Jesus' teaching. The very fact that he speaks in parables shows that he's the king come to reveal his kingdom. Look at verse 34. Jesus spoke all these things to the crowd in parables. He did not say anything to them without using a parable. So was fulfilled what was spoken through the prophet. I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter things hidden since the creation of the world. He's quoting there Psalm 78, where Asaph walks the next generation of Israel through the splendor and glory of God seen in their history, but also how their history reveals to them their addiction to sin. And yet he shows again and again and again that God is at work through history to redeem sinners by grace because of his love. Asaph reveals God's plans and purposes as he weaves together and shines a light on Israel's history. And Matthew says that's what Jesus is doing here. Asaph was a type of Jesus. He points us to Jesus. He's revealing the kingdom, showing God's people what God is doing, what it looks like to be in his kingdom. He's showing them the secret hidden way God works and has worked in the past. We've seen already, haven't we? God's kingdom has always come from small beginnings. Adam and Eve, Abraham and Sarah. You can go further. The remnant that returned from exile, who were so few compared to the hundreds of thousands that went, through to Jesus and his disciples. But that its impact will be huge as God keeps his promises and one day will bring a kingdom of all nations. We've seen that God's kingdom has always been despised and written off. Sarah, a barren woman, promised a son. Abraham, a father in his extreme